I realized earlier this week that we've been in our home here for over 20 years. And you can tell because it's full of stuff. You know, it's got furniture, it's got books, it's got all kinds of things from just 20 years of living. And so we've been slowly trying to kind of diminish how much we own. And even in my office here, it's so full of things that I've been slowly trying to get rid of books and other things just to try to not have to take care of it so much. And, you know, that is something that happens over time as we kind of settle in and become comfortable and we start owning so much that it actually starts owning us. Now, when we moved from Minneapolis to Baltimore over 20 years ago, our children were young and all four of them were young, and we were trying to, you know, get ready for the move. So we were boxing things up. And to be really honest, we were getting a little bit behind, and by the end, we were not just boxing things up, we were throwing things away. Yeah, do we need that? No, just throw that away. Yeah, and so we were tossing things out, trying to, you know, get as small as we can, be ready for the movers when they came. When Lisa's parents came up, we swapped vans because our van had built-in child seats. They took our van. We had their van. And the day came when the movers showed up. And they drove up in probably the smallest truck that they owned. It was like 17-foot bed in the back. And I went down and I said, so you guys are here ahead of the truck, right? They said, oh, no, we are the truck. And I said, you're not going to get all the stuff in this truck. And he said, oh, Mr. Tierney, just let us, we know what we're doing. You'll be surprised what we can get in this truck. I said, oh yeah, I'm going to be really surprised. So they said, okay, so show us what, you know, what we need to do. And so I took them into the house, and they're looking around, and they said, so what needs to go? I went, all of it. They went, well, our truck's not big enough for all of it. I said, well, that's what I said out there. And they said, well, we were told it's 1,500 pounds of furniture. I pulled the contract out. I said, 15,000 pounds. You know, those digits matter. And they said, well, we'll need a bigger truck. Kind of like we need a bigger boat. You know, we'll need a bigger truck. I went, yeah, I think so. Well, the trucks were out. So what should have taken about 4 or 5 hours now became a 14-hour journey. And they loaded up that little truck. And then three other tractor-trailer trucks showed up that had a little bit of room on each one to put all of our furniture in. So off into the wilderness, we sent four trucks with all of our possessions. We said goodbye to all of our neighbors that morning, not expecting to see them again. And then they came home, and we were still there. And then we closed on the house, and it was late, and they finally drove off around 9 or 10 o'clock that night. Maybe 11 o'clock, and we decided we'd just sleep in the house on the floor. So that's what we did. We got up early, and we're like, okay, we got to get out of here before the neighbors wake up. So I go out to the van, and it had a flat tire. So I had to unload the back of the van in order to get the spare and the, you know, all that stuff. Oh. So I changed it as fast as I could. And then we went to the Mr. Tire Store, whatever it was, and Lisa said, well, do you think they'll fix it? I said, what they'll probably do is come out and say, we can't fix it, it's in the sidewall, we don't have it in stock, it's going to take a week. She says, really? I said, I don't know. So the guy comes out, he says, it's in the sidewall, we don't have it in stock, it'll take us a couple hours to get it. I went, okay, that's better than a week. So we were so glad to get on the road and get away. Now, that's just moving a family of six. And can you imagine a bigger group being moved? And today we're going to be looking at how Ezra helped 5,000 people move 9,000 kilometers from Babylon back to Jerusalem. No easy feat. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in chapter 7. And what we're going to see is really who Ezra is and his faith on display. Now remember, last week we talked about the key verse was verse 10, where it says that Ezra had set his heart to study God's word, and to do it and to teach its statutes and rules in Israel. So we're going to see how that is lived out in his life in the passages that we look at today. Now we're going to start in chapter 7, verse 21 through 28. It begins the replay of Ezra's journey. Because earlier in chapter 7, it talks about it took them 4 months to travel the 9,000 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And so here we are starting to see the replay, the recount of that journey. Probably taken from Ezra's journals is what we're probably seeing at. And I, Artaxerxes, the king. Now Artaxerxes, it was also the king who was the husband of Esther. Book of Esther. Now I, Artaxerxes, the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river, whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as knows the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. So this is start again. Now, Artaxerxes is telling the treasurers, whatever Ezra wants, give it to him. And we're going to just see how much they gave to him in just a little bit. So the whole idea here is whatever he needs. So we're going to fund this. This expedition that he is on, we're going to fully fund it. And whatever's left over, he can do with whatever he wants to with it, as he sees best. So there is actually a funding of this mission. But there's also an authority that is being given. He's telling Ezra that he has the ability to appoint magistrates and judges all in that territory based on their understanding of the laws of your God. So here's a pagan king who is fully funding this expedition of people to reestablish, to continue the reestablishment of the worship of the true God in Israel, and telling Ezra, the scribe, that he can appoint whomever he wants as long as it's within God's word. That's a lot of authority. So there's not only money, but there's authority given. And this is, you just stop and think about this. He gets to appoint anybody that he wants. And what is the authority that they have? Let judgment be strictly executed on anybody who does not obey the law of the God, whether for death or banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. That's a lot of authority. And Artaxerxes feels he can give it to Ezra because he has already seen Ezra. He's seen that he studied God's word, that he lived God's word, and he taught God's word. You know that old adage that, you know, power corrupts and absolute power is kind of neat? No, that's not it. It's absolute power corrupts. That statement didn't apply to Ezra because Artaxerxes firmly believed in him. Because Ezra took serving God seriously. And so he was given this authority. And then Ezra responds, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such things as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." So they're going to go make it even nicer. "And who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me, and I gathered men from Israel to go up with me." So because the king had placed such great faith in him, it gave Ezra courage, and he was able to start gathering people to go on this trip. Now, about 70 to 80 years earlier, the first group of people went to Israel to begin the rebuilding of the temple and to reestablishing the countryside and the inhabiting the city. Others had come along during this time now. And Ezra shows up, as we mentioned last week, 57 years after the temple had been completed. So his mission was to further enhance the temple and to continue to make sure that the people were worshiping God the way that they were supposed to. And he started gathering leading men from Israel to go up with him. Leading men. That meant that they were people of influence. They were able to influence people. Then we go, skip on down to verse 15, the beginning of chapter 8. Talks about who they were, these guys. They were priests. They were descendants of David. They were common folk. They were so they're listed in those first 14 verses. And he says, I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priest, I found there none of the sons of Levi. So he's doing a very scribe kind of thing. Scribes are very particular about what they do. They keep records not only of God's word, they keep records of genealogies, they make sure things are in order. And so he's doing what you're supposed to do. He's finding out who's there. He's kind of taking count. Now, I don't know if you have children and if you've ever gone on a field trip. I've gone on a lot of field trips. And I have found that as a man going on the field trip, I never got too many kids. I got the worst of them, but I didn't get too many of them. And I was told that by teachers, oh yeah, when a man comes, we just go ahead and give you the ones that are kind of tough to handle. Thank you. It makes it so much more of a pleasure to come on a field trip. And I would sit on the bus, and you know, and what do they do? When you come back from the museum and everybody's on the bus, teacher stands up, takes out the piece of paper, and starts checking to see, make sure everybody's here. Now, sometimes they just count, and other times they call roll. Now, I usually sit up front, and when they start that, I just say, excuse me. I said, really, isn't it more about quality and not quantity? I think we got the good ones. Let's just get out of here. They just never seem to go with that. I don't know. Because, you know, is that what we always say? It's quality, not quantity, right? Yeah. I guess not in every situation. So Ezra's taking roll. So he's taking count. He finds out the people who are there, and he realizes he found there none of the sons of Levi. So now this is a problem, because the Levites are important. They are the ones who are actually supposed to move temple furnishings. They're the ones in charge of making sure things that are meant for the temple get to the temple. They are the ones that are supposed to make sure that the temple is taken care of. So why didn't they go? Well, according to Scripture, Levites didn't have an inheritance of the land. They didn't own land. They weren't given territory. They surrounded the area, but they didn't actually own it. It wasn't their possession, because their goal was nothing but the temple. Now, they have now been in Babylon for over 100 years, about 140 years they've been in Babylon, maybe even as much as 150 years. So they're multiple generation living in Babylon. And there they probably own homes. They made a living. Their family's there. They grew very comfortable being there. And so when they're thinking, okay, so we're going to be nothing but servants at the temple, doing all of this, not really owning anything. Here I got a pretty good life. Yeah, that's not for me. So they are allowed comfort to kind of keep them from following on this great task that was before them. That's easy. It's very easy for us to become very comfortable in our lifestyle and just kind of, well, you know, somebody else will do it. I've already put in my time. I've done my thing. Somebody else can do it. You know, I have this. I can give, but I'm not going to participate. So here's Ezra. He has the money to do what he needs to do. He has the authority to do what he needs to do, but he doesn't have the people to do what he needs to do. Well, that's the plight of every church I know of. A lot of them have the money to do what they need to do. They have the authority to do what they need to do, but they have not the people to do what they need to do. And what we need to understand is we as a community of faith, we're all important. We are all needed. So, what does he do? He says in verse 16, Then I sent for Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam. These were leading men. So they're influencers. These are people who can come in and really kind of talk to you, influence you. So that's who these guys are. But then he goes on, and for Joarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight. So not only did he need influencers, he needed people who knew how to read people. He needed people who were strategic in what they needed to say. Now you'll notice Elnathan is mentioned three times here. It's because it was just a common name, just like John, Dave, something like that. Very common name. So he had these individuals that were going to go and talk. Ezra wasn't going to do it. He couldn't do it alone. He needed people's help. And again, that's a part of being a community. You know, we need everyone to do what they are gifted at. So he goes on in verse 17, and he sent them to Edo, the leading man at the place, Casaphia, telling them what to say to Edo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place, Casaphia, namely, to send his ministers for the house of God. So he told them what to say. He says, basically, we need help. Tell them that. Go to this leader and his brothers and see what you can shake loose. See what you can influence. So they did. And then look what he says, and by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion. So he's singling out this man. He's like, we got someone that I wouldn't even expect to get. This is great news. We got the cream of the crop coming in. So he says, the man of discretion of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and his kinsmen. I mean, it's like jackpot. And he goes on and he says, and also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, the sons of Meriah, and with his kinsmen and their sons. Besides 220 of the temple servants with whom David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites. These were all mentioned by name. So he got Levites to come. Not as many as he really would want to have, but they were good guys. And then also, not only them, but then there were this other category of servants who came to help minister within the temple. So after they all gathered, now they're all by the river, they have gathered. And then he says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God, before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all of our goods. So now that he's got everybody together, he says, well, now we need to pray about this. Because it's 9,000 kilometers. It's 4 months. There are a lot of bandits on the way. A lot of people that could attack us. The trip isn't easy to begin with because it's hot. And we're moving 5,000 people, 1,500 men plus women and children. So whole families were going. Can you imagine trying to move 5,000 people 9,000 kilometers? And so they prayed about that. Now, why do they pray? Now, it just seems like a natural thing. But there's actually a reason for that. Verse 22. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So you notice he gets everybody together, and he's like, wow, this is a big job. And so he's thinking, you know, it would be nice to have soldiers to protect us. Oh, but we told God, we told the king, God's on this. His hand's upon this. We're going to be safe. You know, he's going to lead us through. Oh, I can't ask him for soldiers now that we made this thing about that God will protect us. So now he's feeling a little bit he needs to pray about this. Now, as he's trying to figure this out, you know, he's trying to make sure that the witness that he has put forth to the king is not diminished. He's taking it all very serious. He wants to think, okay, if I go and ask for this, is he going to think, well, maybe our God's not so great? Now, is it wrong to have soldiers? Well, Nehemiah took soldiers. I mean, there doesn't seem to be. But Ezra was so careful not to discredit God in any way. Now you might be thinking, well, of course. I mean, there's 5,000 of them. They're going across. What possibly, you know, who would attack that? Well, let's see what else he does. So he did this. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their kinsmen with them. And I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the vessels, the offering for the house of our God, that the king and his counselors and his lords and all of Israel had there present had offered. So he's doing that scribe thing again. He's weighing things. He's keeping record. I weighed out into their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels worth 200 talents, and 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold worth 1,000 derricks, and 2 vessels of fine bright bronze as precious gold. Now, when we look at this, we're seeing, okay, 650 talents of silver, that's nice, 100 talents of gold. So what does that look like? What does that look like? How many bags of gold is that? How much silver is that? I'll tell you how much that is, and now you'll know why he might want soldiers. There was 25 tons of silver. Can you imagine 25 tons of silver and about 4 tons of gold? Now, do you see why he might want soldiers? I mean, that's like a sitting duck. If people got wind of that, how much gold do they have? How much silver do they have? Plus all the other things that they have. So notice, he's dividing it out. So he's being cautious. He's not being fearful. So he's dividing all of this up between 12 different groups. Well, one, that makes it a little bit easier to transport. I don't even know how you transport 30 tons of something when you're using horses and camels and donkeys, right? How do you do that? Well, they did it. And he divided up, makes it a little bit easier, a little bit manageable sections. You know, each guy has, you know, 2.5 tons of things to move. But it also protects the greater wealth, because if they do get attacked, because they'll be spread out, they might lose part of it, but they wouldn't lose all of it. So you see what they're doing? He's being very strategic in this. Not being fearful, just being smart. So that's the scribe. Now he puts on his priest hat. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. So he's saying they're holy. That means that they're set apart. You're set apart. You have been called for this mission. This is why you're here. And all of this has been dedicated to God to be used to restore, continue the restoration of the temple and to make it more beautiful and to make sure our worship continues. And now, he goes on and says, guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel at Jerusalem within the chambers of the house of the Lord. So he's given them a charge. You keep these. You guard this. They are now in your possession. You are their steward. But you can do this because you are called by God. Now I'm thinking, if I'm moving 2.5 tons of gold and silver, I'm going to be a little nervous. Especially when there's no soldiers or law enforcement around me to protect the movement. But they did it. And he goes on and he says, and you're going to guard it until we get there. So the priest and the Levites took over the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Then we departed from the river Havava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us. He says this a lot in chapter 7, chapter 8. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. So either they were attacked, they fought it off, or they never suffered any issue. But they made it. Everything made it. We came to Jerusalem, and there we remained 3 days. Getting everybody settled, bringing everything in, bringing all the wealth together so that they can take it to the temple. And on the 4th day, within the house of the God, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed into the hands of Meremoth, the priest, son of Uriah. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. And with them were the Levites, Jozabad, and the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Benua. The whole was counted and weighed, and the weight of everything was recorded. Everything got there, right down to the ounce. And they delivered it. Because God led them on this extraordinary journey of 4 months of traveling with 30 tons of treasure to bring to the temple. And if the Levites had stayed in Babylon, they would have missed out of a wonderful experience of being used by God in such an extraordinary way. And that happens so much even today as Christ followers, because either they're comfortable or they're afraid, miss out on opportunities that we have. Everybody on that journey literally pulled their own weight. And that's what we have to do too. If we want to see extraordinary things done for God through us, we have to be willing to overcome our comfort. We need to overcome our fear and really live in faith. Now, I'm not talking about being reckless, because Ezra wasn't reckless. But if we say that we believe that God is the God of salvation and Jesus is the author of life, that that which is mortal will be swallowed up by that which is immortal, that life is greater than death, we should actually maybe live that way. And dedicate part of our lives to live to serving in that regard, taking God's work serious. But when we cower and when we are afraid and when we drift back, we think, well, you know, I'm just trying to be cautious. There's a difference between caution and there's a difference between fear. And there's a difference between being comfortable and the difference between being obedient. And we need to be very careful about this. Look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. Therefore, preparing your minds for passivity. Now, it doesn't say passivity. It doesn't say comfort. It doesn't say fear. It says action. So there is an expectation that as Christ followers, there's something active about our faith. And being sober-minded, that means clear thinking. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, as if you're living like there's no God. If we believe in God, we should be living in that light. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So there's that idea that we, as Christ followers, are set apart for his work. We are set apart for his mission, and we need to take that calling seriously. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear, and that actually doesn't mean being afraid, it's talking about reverence, having a respect for God throughout the time of your exile. So just as these exiles of the past were supposed to conduct themselves in full obedience, so are we. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as 30 tons of silver and gold, not with that, but something more important. But with the precious blood of Christ, like the Lamb of God without blemish or spot. So we recognize that in order for us to have this relationship with God, we had to be rescued. And that rescue came from Jesus Christ shedding his blood for our sake, being nailed on a cross. And when we confess Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, our leader, our forgiver, then we are redeemed. That transaction on the cross actually takes effect in our lives. But Peter is saying, listen, you need to be prepared for action and sober-minded. Why? And take this seriously, because you weren't just rescued you weren't rescued with silver or gold, but with something a lot more precious, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how serious God took the work of redeeming us, that he sent his son to die on the cross for us. And if God took it so seriously, Jesus took it so seriously, we need to take it so seriously too. But how serious are we? That's the question. Are we serious about living out our faith, or do we like the idea of being comfortable with just a little bit of faith on the side? Well, that looks like not much. But when we do take it seriously, that means we're all doing our share. We find ways to be involved together as a congregation, not just individually, but as a congregation, working with each other, doing our part, pulling our weight, having the same mission, having the same task, going in the same direction for Jesus Christ. When we're able to do that, then there's extraordinary things that are before us. If we don't do that, basically, we're just going to have reruns year after year after year of the same old thing.